Well, it won't be long until the airwaves are filled with advertisements of those running for political office. The advertisements will extol the virtues of the one who approved this ad and denigrate everything that his or her opponent has ever done or thought to do. I wish there was a committee that could be formed that had the authority and the ability to evaluate every political commercial and only allow those to be televised or broadcast that were absolutely true. Of course, it would wipe out all the advertisement, but nonetheless, it just really bothers me when our politicians, in order to get elected, will say things that will stretch the truth, if not break it. And consequently, we have an electorate that becomes not well informed. Well, they're informed, but they're not well informed. And consequently, oftentimes, lousy politicians are elected to office, simply because of some bad information. In the same vein, I wish there was a committee of people that could evaluate everything that's propagated in the religious realm as to its truthfulness or not, and all false teachers would not be allowed to speak a word. Because the fact of the matter is, when false information theologically gets into our ears, we really make bad decisions. Bad decisions that may not only affect us for 2 or 4 or 6 years, but for eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse says a number of things, but one thing that it does say is that truth can be improperly interpreted. And consequently, those who improperly interpret it and apply it will do so to the embarrassment of those who believe it before God. It is absolutely necessary that we interpret Scripture correctly. One of the greatest ways of coming to a false interpretation of Scripture is to isolate any verse of Scripture out of its context. This morning we come to a passage in our study in the book of Hebrews that if I isolate the context of the first verse, or actually the first verse and a half, by itself, oh, we can have a field day with it. In fact, allow me to do that for just a moment. We finished our study 2 weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. This morning we pick it up at verse 26, and it begins this way. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. And I'm going to stop right there and rip it out of its context. That's all I want you to see for now. If that's all that you heard, here are some possible interpretations of this passage of Scripture. If we sin willfully, that's what it says there, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There are certain sins that a believer can commit with little or no consequence. Those are the sins that are committed ignorantly or without purpose. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. It was an accident. And God overlooks those things, some might say. But those that are done willfully have no forgiveness associated with that whatsoever. And should a believer commit those types of sins, they lose their salvation. Doesn't that what it says there? If we, and the writer of this is a believer, so he's including believers in there, if we commit some type of sin willfully, man, we're lost. That's it. We're gone. The problem with that is, in our study in the book of Hebrews, when we came to Hebrews chapter 6, we I think, conclusively made the point that salvation is something that cannot be lost. So that cannot be the incorrect interpretation of this passage. Let's try another one. Okay, if salvation cannot be lost, then there, of necessity, must be an impossibility of sinning willfully after being saved. Therefore, it must be possible, in fact, it must be necessary, that a believer in Jesus Christ reach a position in life where he no longer sins and is absolutely perfect. Ay, bay. In just a month, I will be celebrating the 30th anniversary of my coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that in 30 years, that has not taken place. Yeah, I know. You knew that already. That's okay. If I should live another 30 years, it still will not have taken place. In fact, as long as I'm on this earth, I will never, ever reach a place where I will be sinlessly perfect. Let me ask another question. Have you? The fact of the matter is, none of us have. So that cannot be the interpretation of this verse of Scripture. Another one is this. Since the writer is including himself in here, it has to deal with believers. But believers who are not living the life that God would have them to live. They are carnal. The judgment here is not an eternal judgment, but it is a temporal judgment. It is a chastisement for sin. And certainly the Bible does speak of such a chastisement. In 1 John, we read of if a believer commits a sin unto death. John says, I don't even want you to pray about that. That's the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. It's possible for for saints to get out of the will of God and live in such a way to bring reproach upon their Savior that the Lord will draw them home. The problem is, that's not what this verse is teaching either. I want you to take a look at the context. And I think in doing so, it will clearly determine what in the world the writer has in mind. It has been said, a verse out of context or a text out of context is a pretext for error. We need to put it in context. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour what? The adversaries. Nowhere in Scripture is the believer in Jesus Christ called an adversary. If this is speaking of believers, this is the only place where such a term would be used. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. This word that's translated adversary is used only in one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, and it says, "...and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary, adversarial to us." The word adversary has the idea of being against the nature, contradictory to. This adversary here is one who has a contradicting or different, totally opposed nature than God. That does not describe the believer. The nature of the sinner is one who knows not Christ. Secondly, look at the next verse. Verse 28 and verse 29. He that despised Moses' law. Now he's going back to an Old Testament example and saying, look, here's a parallel that we can bring into understanding here. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or greater punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The nature of the sinner was one opposed to the nature of God. The nature of the sin that's committed here is likened unto one who despised Moses' law. The word despised is the Greek word apatheo. It has that negative particle at the beginning of it. And then the verb tithemi, which means to place or to set. Literally, this verb means one who has no place for. In other words, a person who says, I have no place in my life for the law of God to determine what I do and what I don't do. I couldn't care less what God says. Well, that sounds like a genuine believer, doesn't it? I don't think so. Secondly, in verse 29 here, it describes the New Testament counterpart. One who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Interesting verb there. Literally, this is what it means. As if there was something that was burning and you want to rub it out. It's not just simply one who has lightly passed over, but one who was driven into the ground, who has wiped out completely the Son of God. That sounds like a believer, doesn't it? No. One who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. The word unholy is not a bad translation, but the word literally means something of common. Nothing special about it. Just an average, ordinary, equal to everything else thing. The blood of the covenant is far from that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was blood that was eternal blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was infinite blood in its ability to wipe out sin. There is no such blood on the face of this earth anywhere else. And this person said, no biggie. Doesn't sound like a believer to me. Look at the nature of the judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Here's a person, who committed this act in Old Testament times where two or three witnesses were knowing of it. Not only was it an internal belief, but it was an internal belief that was demonstrated somehow. So here's a person back in the Old Testament who says, I have no place for the law of God in my life. I will do whatever I want to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. And they go out and do it. And there are witnesses to that. What happened to that person who did that? Under Moses' law, he died without mercy. Two understandings of that, I think, both are appropriate. First of all, died without mercy means, I'm sorry, we have no other choice but to invoke capital punishment. But I also think it means in the manner of death itself. I'll try to make this as painless as possible. I'll try to make this so that you don't suffer at all. That wasn't the case. The congregation of people took this person out and stoned him to death. I'll tell you what, we'll get light rocks. No. It was painful. It was without mercy. And then it says in verse 29, of how much sore or greater punishment. Hold the bus. What's worse than death without mercy? Can you think of anything that's a worse punishment than death without mercy? There is only one thing. Eternal death without mercy. The judgment here is not a judgment that a believer will ever face. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. fact that this is the case is also found down in verse 39. We're going to jump down there real quick. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The word perdition there literally means utter and eternal destruction. That's not the case of the believer. That's the case of this person, though. The nature of the sinner is an adversary. The nature of the sin is an utter disregard for the rule of God in their life. The nature of the judgment is an eternal judgment. Look at the nature of God here in verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 30, he is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 39, and he's taking a passage out of there, or a phrase out of there, and bringing it into the New Testament. I think this is indicative of exactly who he is speaking about, and I'm going to come back to that. But he says, God is going to repay. And he concludes it this way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Two questions. Is it ever fearful to be in the hands of the living God? And question number two, how is it possible to fall into the hands of the living God? Fact of the matter is, it's impossible to fall into the hands of the living God because the believer in Christ is already there. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, probably one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, ever, 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 ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How can you fall into the hand of God when you're already there? Which believers are. And if it were somehow possible, would it be a terrible thing? Did a little study in the New Testament about the hand of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child, and they're speaking of John the Baptist, shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. That hand of the Lord wasn't going like this to John the Baptist. Come on, get a move on. Get going, get going. The hand of the Lord was with him. That was good. Acts chapter 11, verse 21, speaking of some believers who went out preaching the gospel, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The hand of God was doing wonderful things through these people who were ministering. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That hand of God is providing protection, and ultimately it's providing exaltation. Doesn't sound like me, to me, like it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord if that's a believer. But I'll tell you what, if you know not Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is a terrible, terrible thing. Beginning at verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says to these folks, now, we've been looking forward. I want you to take a look back for a moment. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Saying, guys, come on, remember, when you first came to Christ, think about what your life was like back then. There were persecutions, and you endured it. You were ridiculed. You were made fun of. Literally, the verb there in verse 33 talks about an actor being put on stage and being ridiculed. They looked at your life and they said, that guy is nuts. Or because of your association with the rest of us, they said, you're nuts. And you didn't let it deter you from your walk with God. You heard of my trials and my tribulations. I was in prison and you ministered to me. People came along and they used you. They took your goods. And you allowed it to happen because you understood with absolute certainty that these goods are only temporal. There's an enduring and eternal home waiting for you in heaven. And then he says this, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul... Now, in any man drawing back, where must they be to start with? They must be associated with those who have gone forward. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It doesn't say a little pleasure, none whatsoever. But, interesting, in the Greek there are two words that are translated but. One means just a little bit of difference. The other is a but. 180 degrees. This is the latter of the two. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What you have here in argumentation are those who have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, but never, never truly believed in Him. And remember, there's a great deal of difference between profession and confession. Pro means out. Con means with. A confession means to say the same thing as someone else. A profession means to say something to someone else. If I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am saying about Him exactly what God says about Him. If I profess, it means I'm just saying whatever I want to say about it. These people made a profession, but they never made a confession. And consequently, they draw back. The tough times come, they are offended, and they come to a point in life where they say, that's it, I don't want any more of God's rule in my life, I have no place, I'm going to do my own thing. Actually, they were the whole time. But the genuine believer in Christ says, you know what? Times might be getting tough, but I'm going to hang in there. See what it says here in verse 36? You have need of patience. Believers need patience. We are living in the J.G. Wentworth day and age. It's my money and I want it now! We live in an instantaneous society. We send communications from one person to another via email because snail mail is too slow. And oh, it is frustrating when our computers take more than 5 seconds to dial up an internet page. In this day and age of instant everything, the greatest lack in the world is patience. And let's face it, folks, there are times when you get fed up with things. And from my Sunday school class this morning, maybe you kind of got the impression, and if you did, rightly so, that I'm getting fed up with things. This world is a nutty place. Oh, good. I got plenty of time. I wrote a little article this past week, and I posted it on Facebook. It's my economic solution to the debt ceiling. And what I did is I likened it to an overflowing bathtub. And I said, suppose you have this bathtub that's overflowing with water, and the water's running down on the floor, and it's running through the floor, and it's ruining the ceiling below it, and it's threatening to damage the whole house. What do you do? The options are this. You call the whole family together for a meeting to decide on what actions you should take. You drill a hole in either the side or the bottom of the bathtub so that the water no longer overflows the top. You look for materials to build the sides of the bathtub higher. You cut a hole in the floor and attach a drain to it so that the water runs out and doesn't ruin anything else. You look for a shop vac to clean up the mess. You open the drain. You turn off the water. What do you do? And I said, obviously, the right answer is the first thing you do is you shut the water off. Duh! Number two, you open the drain so that the water goes down that it no longer has the threat of overflowing. Huh? After that, you clean up the mess. And after that, you can call the family in and determine whether you need a bigger bathtub or not. But then you look for ways of keeping that problem from ever happening again. Isn't that sensical? And I concluded this way. Our spending is the overflowing water. First thing that we must do, turn the water off. After that, clean up the mess. After that, find ways that we never have an overflowing bathtub again. I sent that to Senator Toomey, Senator Casey, Congressman Critz. I got a letter back from Senator Toomey. Thank you for your letter. Appreciate it. I have co-sponsored a balanced budget amendment. Basically, he was saying, I agree with what you said. Got a letter back from Senator Casey. Exactly the opposite. You can't turn the water off. You can't make sure that this will ever happen again. You've got to build a bigger bathtub. And do you know what I got back from Representative Critz? Nothing. I'm getting fed up with the world. The things that seem so simple are just being lost. And it's at this time that I really need patience. Now don't worry, I'm not ever going to state that I give up on Christianity and my Savior. But I understand there are times when the things that come from the hand of God seem awfully discouraging. And it's that time that we need patience. However, all the patience in the world won't avail you one lick of good if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because one day time will come to an end and patience runs out. Praise the Lord that He is patient with each and every one of us. And if you've never trusted Him as Savior, don't think, well, there's always tomorrow. Because one day, He that shall come will come and tarry no longer. And then it'll be too late. God's got a plan. He is working it to perfection. And that includes those who know Him as Savior. Are you part of that plan? Let's pray. Father, in a world that's going crazy, help us to be fortified by the sanity of knowing that Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross demonstrated the love of God to the ultimate degree in dying for our sins, paying sin's penalty in full, that we might have eternal life. When we see things maybe not happening just the way we would hope they would happen around us, may every true believer in Christ have an extra dose of patience, knowing that You are bringing things to their perfect end. But Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never really trusted in that saving grace, may today be the day where they come to a new life in Christ, seeing that that payment on Calvary's cross was the only sufficient payment, the only acceptable payment to You, and embrace it for themselves by simply but accurately and meaningfully trusting Christ. Encourage us, Father, with these words today in Jesus' name. Amen.